If you're just joining us or coming back, we're going through a series right now called All Things New. We're looking at this theme in Scripture, which I contend is a huge theme, of this language of newness, of restoration, of being made new. And we're starting small. Do you want to show me the next picture, please, Laura? We have here a little drawing that I threw together this morning at about 7:30. That little stick person, that's a self-portrait of me. But this is how I want to visualize this sermon series, where over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at just the new self, this language that happens over and over again. And even though we took 4 whole weeks on this single topic, we didn't even scratch the surface. So much about being born again, about how we've been put to death and raised to life, so on. Colossians 1, 2, and 3, we looked at the last 3 weeks. And where we left off was this putting on of the new self, this language that Paul uses of wearing a new dress code, a new uniform that is indicative of a new identity that we carry when we are in Christ and we've been raised to life through the process of baptism. So we put on, and I just want to read again where we left off. Put on then, there's that dressing language, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and above all, put on love. Now, all of those qualities, we were looking at how that changes us, how once we've been in Christ, how are we different? However, this was the perfect transition point to looking at this next sphere of influence, which is, how does it change my relationship with others? Does it change it at all? How does it change my past relationships and my future relationships? How about my relationship with God? And so this, just looking back over these, compassion, kindness, humility, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, all of those are descriptions of how we treat other people. It says something about how I'm different, but also about how my interactions with people are different, especially inside the household of faith. Especially with other believers, because there's a mutual effort that for us to treat each other with those qualities, with humility and kindness and forgiveness and so forth. But enough of that. I want to imagine this message in two different parts. The first being, I think that we need to do some work of actually demonstrating this new language as it pertains to relationships. And I want to show you three different passages. And then finally, we'll get to our main passage today, which I believe is just a deep dive. That'll be Romans 12, a deep dive into how believers ought to conduct themselves, and especially with fellow believers. So the first one I want to look at is our Ephesians 2. And this is a really interesting one, if you want to flip there with me. And Paul is, of course, talking to a group of believers in Ephesus who are going through this struggle of understanding their identity. They come from a number of backgrounds, and this is, by the way, a pattern that I pointed out recently, but I'll point it out again, that he feels the need to tell a number of churches. Ephesus and Colossae are two of those examples in Ephesians and Colossians, where he goes through a very similar list. Galatia is what I was thinking of. Galatians 3 and Colossians 3, you see it in both of those. But then listen to this. He says something similar here in verses 14 and 15, talking about Jesus, which is why I put in, it says he himself, but for our understanding, Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now think about what this means for a second. There's a lot more that we don't have time to get into, but he's talking about these two groups, and who are those two groups? It's the Jewish people who have a religious history in antiquity. You know, their ancestors and their ancestors and their ancestors all followed the same God, the God of Jacob and Moses and Isaac and Abraham. And so they are coming through with this sense of superiority that he wants to confront. And then secondly, the Gentiles, who do not have this religious history and ethnic history that ties them into this plan of salvation, this story of redemption, but they are tied in and invited in nonetheless through Christ. And so Paul is saying Christ is the party, the mediator, not just between God and man, but also between man and man. He is bringing the two groups together such that they are no longer Jew and Gentile, but they are one new man, one new humanity. You catch that? And I want to talk now about this word new. And if you were here for our last Sunday of the year, our first Sunday of the year in the communion devotion, I talked about these two different Greek words, but I want to go over that again because it was before this sermon series had ever come up. These two Greek words are both translated as new in our English Bibles. The first one I want to look at is netos. I got them in the wrong order here. There's kainos and there's netos. Now, netos is the word to mean like, I had an older Toyota Prius and I just upgraded to a new one. I got the newest edition, the new year, the new model. And that is the netos is the word that would be used there. It's the more recent, the chronologically younger or newer of the two. That's not the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2. He uses the word kainos. And this one is to say that it has been made different. And it stands in a totally new category never before seen. That is what kainos means. It is different from the old, and it is original and unique in what it has become now. Now, that is what kainos means, and that is the word that Paul uses here. So he's not saying that there's a third party now, the Jews, the Gentiles, and this one new man. He's saying the other two are done away with. We've been made to share an identity in Christ. I want to show you another example where he says that. That's Galatians 3:25 through 29, and I did skip around a little bit, Laura, I apologize. But in Galatians 3, this is where he's talking about how all these different people groups have come together, and this is what he says there. He says, in Christ Jesus, I'll start back in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By the way, if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, that's the putting to death language and the putting on or wearing a new identity language. As many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then here's the kicker. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, I want to make something clear here. It's you think for a second, wait, there's no longer male or female. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that, you know, we lose those identities, but that they have been superseded by a much more important, triumphant, an identity that holds more primacy in our lives. It is more definitive in who we are. And what is that identity? It is someone who has put on Christ. Someone who has put to death their old life and is now called, and literally I'm just reading here in verse 26, you're a son of God. Adoption. That's what Paul would go on to say in Galatians 4, that we have been adopted as a son and daughter of God Most High. And that is the identity that overshadows everything else, that looms over and makes the others obsolete. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this new identity gives us an inheritance, which we'll be discussing in future weeks. Last passage I want to look at is Mark 3, which was our scripture reading. And once again, we see this redefining of relationships, this throwing out of the old and understanding of a new kind of relationship. And that is in Mark 3, 31 through 35. So what we just read, and that's what Jesus says. I'll read it again quickly for you. I have here just Mark 35, but I'll read the whole passage. It says, then his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, is Jesus disowning his flesh and blood family? No, he's not. It might sound like that if you read this passage in a vacuum, but you could go on to see Jesus on a cross, and he is ensuring that his own biological mother is being taken care of, right? He asks John to take care of her in his absence. So he's not disowning his family, but what he is saying is, I have a new kind of brother, and you know what? He seems to imply that these are the ones who need me, at least right now in this moment. These are the ones who take priority. The ones who do the will of my Father, the ones who do the will of God, they are my brother and sister and mother. Does that make you uneasy to think that he's going to call someone his mother? I was thinking about that recently. Like, who would willingly or gladly be called the mother, the spiritual mother to Jesus? But he says that these are my relationships. And you can imagine the care and tenderness with which he might treat an elderly woman in his house of worship, in his local synagogue, and he would treat them like a mother figure, wouldn't he? But he says that these people have a bond through our shared identity in our Father, in our Heavenly Father and God. So that's what he says, and tying this back now to Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 and Colossians 3, 10, I believe. Don't quote me on it, though. Where Paul says over and over again, all these different groups, barbarian and Scythian, Jew and Greek, slave and free, man and woman, you're all one person, one new humanity, a new kind of humanity in Christ Jesus. So all of this is to demonstrate this new language, this language of newness in our relationships. And for the rest of the time, I invite you to just daydream a little bit during the sermon even. That's encouraged. But to reflect on your relationships, and maybe if you've been a believer in the faith for a long, 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 long time, like decades, a lot of this might feel alien to you, but I invite you to put yourself in the shoes of someone who's new in the faith, who's realizing, you know what? I've got a lot of relationships in my life that are bitter, that are full of animosity, that are dysfunctional or toxic, that have done me a lot of harm. And for those relationships especially, let's think about what our new life in Christ has to say about those relationships, how it redefines them, how it dispossesses us of them so that they no longer have a power or hold over us in the same way. Maybe empowers us to forgive certain villains in our life. But I want to just put that there to reflect on while we go finally to our main passage, which is in Romans 12, a famous chapter. I preached on this chapter almost exactly 3 years ago to the day. I think it's time that I'm allowed to dust it back off and go back to it. Romans 12, verses 10 through 18, and let's read it here together. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this in itself would make a great sermon series. Each one of those is almost a proverb that speaks volumes. We could zoom in on just each phrase and think about what all this means for my life, what it means for how the church interacts with one another. And by the way, I believe that's the primary meaning of this passage. I want to recognize this is Paul speaking to how believers ought to conduct one another, conduct themselves with one another. But I believe also that has implications about how we're going to treat non-believers in our lives. So we'll get to all that in a moment. For our purposes today, we're going to look at this with a bird's eye view. We're going to touch on each of these, but I invite you to just reflect on how these impact our relationships for the better, dramatically for the better, and spend some time I hope that this is just a starting point as we start to reflect on how life in Christ redefines our relationships. So let's go through some of these. And the first one is this brotherly affection. And we ended with Mark 3 because I was thinking about it when Jesus is like, hey, these guys, these are my brothers and sister and mothers over here. Tying it now into verse 10 of Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. And what is Paul saying here? That it's not that you have new brothers, more brothers. I think that it's a little further than that. It is a brotherhood or a kinship that is defined by a kainos kind of love. That is to say, a new kind of love. Not like the old, but something different, something better, something from heaven rather than from earth, from the spirit rather than from flesh and blood. And he goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that like such an epic phrase? This is something I think you could put on your fridge, and I would admire that when I come to visit. Outdo one another in showing honor, because that is just a great personal mission statement, that I want to outdo my brothers and sisters in Christ in showing honor. What does that mean? Well, I think it means putting a high price on them, seeing them as worthy and valuable, worthy of your time, worthy of your sacrifice. Because we don't spend time, we don't spend money, we don't make sacrifices for the things that don't matter to us. But we do lay it all down for the people who do matter to us, don't we? The way that I treat my spouse, even when she is not around, or he, you know, hypothetical here, whatever your spouse is, I'm putting it in your shoes here. The way that we treat our spouse when they're not around is still determined by our honoring them, how much we love them, and our appreciation for them. Does that make sense? So do you feel honored in this relationship? And I just ask you to think of any relationship in your life. Do you feel honored in that relationship? Do you feel valued and appreciated? And if you would timidly answer yes, I mean, like, yeah, kind of. Or if you would definitely answer no, then I would say it is missing this new kind of relationship. It is not the capital N new relationship that God wants us to have when we have newness of life, when we are in the faith. It is missing the main objective. And so what does that mean? Well, sometimes it means we have to cut them out of our lives. That sounds really harsh. Not always, and I'd say that's probably a last resort. That sometimes might be the case. Other cases, it might be redefining the relationship. You ever heard that you are the average of your five closest friends? It's a cliche that's used that is true. You ever heard that before? Well, if we find that my five closest friends are people that I don't want to have that much influence and hold and power over my life, then redefining those relationships to mean they're not going to be my five closest anymore. We can still be friends, but I'm looking at this in a new way, that the what you're feeding into me, I no longer want a part of that, because we're missing the new kind of relationship that God wants us to have. And instead, it means the five closest people in my life are going to be the people that do have this kind of love that we've only scratched the surface on here in this passage, that do have that kind of love, right? Or it means, hey, we got to figure this out. If it's a permanent relationship, like a family member or a spouse, then we are going to do some serious rehab on our relationship until we can turn this into what Paul is telling us it needs to be, what God, the image that God paints in Scripture for this relationship to look like. That's what we're going to do. Hope, patient, prayerful. These others that he calls us to have and to show. Hopeful, patient, prayerful. Those feel individual, don't they? But I still think that it has huge implications on what the community looks like. And I want to ask once again, in your hypothetical, in the example that you're thinking of, if you walk into that room, does it feel anxious? Does it feel like you're always walking on eggshells? Does it feel like you're walking into a powder keg that could blow at any time? Does it feel like it is filled with despair or doom? Does it feel like everything is your fault? And I would say that is not people who are defined by a constant sense of hope, not defined by people who have a godly level of patience that they carry and understanding, a people who are not constantly prayerfully considering how they would conduct themselves around you. If the social temperature of that atmosphere is boiling, then I think that is an indication that it is not the new kind of relationship that Paul is describing here. He goes on to say, meeting needs, showing hospitality. And sometimes we are going to be in that tense atmosphere. We can't escape them all. If it's, again, a permanent relationship, if it's the workplace, and I can't get out, this is my work. I can't get away from this boss or this coworker, or, you know, whatever the case may be, if it's your home life, then these are the church's response to lift up that person and help them, right? That, hey, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to be the person who's hopeful and patient and prayerful over you because you don't have that person in your life. I am that person. Your brother is not being your brother, so I will be your brother. Your sister is not being your sister, I will be your sister and your family and your mother. And I'm going to be the source of steadiness and compassion and care and patience that you're not getting from the people who really should be giving it to you. That's what it looks like to meet those needs. And those I've listed off emotional and mental and social needs, but we could go on. This is absolutely about physical needs and financial needs too. And showing hospitality is providing a home for someone, as I reflected on this. Yes, it's inviting someone in, but it's also giving them a home away from home, a space where they feel a sense of belonging, which I think needs to be like really close to the heart of a local church's mission, providing a sense of belonging to them in every way, that you have a purpose here, you belong here, we welcome you here, and that doesn't mean we affirm everything that you do. It actually comes with the expectation that we need to change, okay? But nonetheless, we invite people in to come and experience the most important message and the most important person ever, which is God and the gospel of the kingdom and his son, Jesus Christ. Lastly, and we're just kind of going through these rapid fire, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Man. Has that ever happened to you? Like, you had the biggest success of your life. You got the promotion. You got the award. And then the person who you wanted to share that with most in the world did the proverbial equivalent of taking that and just throwing it in the trash can. Like, that's nice. And then going back to whatever they were doing, cooking dinner, reading a book or whatever. Has that ever happened to you? That's probably the worst feeling in the world, isn't it? But this is a place where people share in your victories. They share in your triumphs. And not just worldly successes, but spiritual successes too. We get to hear about the triumphs of your life, how you get to see God work in the world. You get to see, we get to hear about the powerful conversations that you're having in your own personal ministry and in evangelism, how you're seeing God heal dark spots in your life, trauma in your life, is breaking you free of habitual sins or addictions in your life. We get to rejoice about all of that. And it also means that we have people to weep with. When the world doesn't care about your loss or your grief, the church does, right? Your brothers and sisters in Christ do care. And their heart breaks too. Because we see each other as fellow image bearers. We see each other as the one new humanity, not male or female, Greek and Jew and so forth, but we're together in this. We're family in this, in the same sense that Jesus said we're family in this. And so we're going to share triumphs and we're going to share disasters. It also means, and this is like the most mind-blowing one that just defies all the worldly expectations. Everything up to this point, I think you kind of expect like good family should be acting this way. This one, not so. And it's that you have friends both high and low, that every barrier, especially these, are broken down. They are broken down. And what we see in the New Testament and what we see in the early church is that A, people of power and people with absolutely nothing walked into the same room and worshiped the same God, and they were supposed to sit in the same seat and sing the same songs and have an equal footing as brothers and sisters in that room. For as long as they were inside those walls, they were equal in the eyes of God. Or B, what we saw was the authors vehemently criticizing local churches for breaking that rule. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all brothers and sisters, right? That means we all have all equal worth that's independent of my socioeconomic status or my income or my political power or my lineage or legacy. Those things are irrelevant in the eyes of God. We've been redefined as sons of Abraham, one in Christ, and adopted sons and daughters of God. And that is, I hope, what we see here at Lakeshore and in any local church, is that it can be a point of interest to take interest in people, but it is certainly not a point of power to say, this is what my profession is or has been. This is what my house is like. And that's not been my experience here. My experience has been we have people from all walks of life, people from different backgrounds, different lines of work, and so forth. And we are one in this room. And I am overjoyed to have witnessed what I believe is the power of God in his church at work here at Lakeshore. And the last one is peace with all. And this one says so much about some of our past relationships. Doesn't it? People who have been the villain to us, who have deeply or badly mistreated us. And I want to be sensitive about this. A lot of us carry those hurts now. I'm not going to guilt trip you and say, well, you should have let that go. But I do believe it's possible to let that go in Christ. I do believe it's possible that this negative relationship with this person, even that can be redefined. That it can be a part of your story that God lifted that burden off of you. And maybe it's a process. Maybe it's not overnight. But we can be healed from that. Right? The anger that we're holding on to, the hurts that they have given us, the scars that they've given us, I believe that can become a place of strength. I believe that we can live with a sense of peace where we no longer wish harm for that person, where we could even forgive that person. I believe we could do it with our current relationships. I also believe that there are times where we're the ones at fault. We were the villain. And maybe we've never said, I'm sorry. Maybe we've never brought it to light. But now we have the strength to go to that person and say, hey, I realize now how badly I hurt you. And I'm so sorry. I am a new person now. I pray your forgiveness. And I want to live at peace with you. What does it look like to live with this kind of peace? I mean, it's like you're bulletproof, right? No human being now holds their heart in your hand. God is the one who holds your heart in his hand. We live with a sense of steadiness, of grace under pressure that the world just can't offer. And there's no human being strong enough to go through some of the things that this life has to offer and do it with a sense of peace, but with God it is possible.